What motivates us to do what we do? There are basically two types of motivation. There's intrinsic and extrinsic. Have you heard those words before? Intrinsic and extrinsic. Let me try to explain the difference. Intrinsic motivation comes from within a person. Extrinsic motivation comes from outside a person. Let me show you a picture that might help. Intrinsic motivation usually has to do with rewards or punishments. We talk about the carrot or the stick. The carrot is the reward. The stick is the prompting to go forward. So there's a promise of some type of reward for a job well done, and there's negative consequences if the job is not well done. So there's positive motivations like grades or gold stars or trophies or prizes or bonuses. On the negative side, there might be a fear of embarrassment or intimidation that I didn't do as well as I should. That's extrinsic. But intrinsic motivation, I think, is better. It comes from within a person. It has to do with their inner motivation, their heart motivation, their interests, their desires to excel, regardless of rewards or recognition. They move forward. They're motivated by a sense of achievement and a pride of accomplishment. Is one better than the other? Well, I think intrinsic motivation trumps extrinsic. But we need both. For instance, raising children, we often must begin with extrinsic motivations and hope to create an interest of inner desire. In other words, parents may promise prizes for good behavior and praise, and if there's bad behavior, some sort of punishment. This is called child training. Negative and positive mixed together. If we don't do this, we raise barbarians, kids that run the household. You need to be the parent and say yes and say no. Hopefully, they'll learn to obey because they want to obey. They want to please their parents. Teachers use a grading system, for instance, gold stars to reward learning. They hope the student will gain a desire for learning, and they'll do it just for the stars, but because they want to learn, and they want to read, and they want to grow. Coaches must impose discipline, be demanding, be strict, but they hope the athlete will learn to love their sport and will exercise on their own, not just when the coach is watching. They hope that they'll become self-motivated to excel. In the world of employment, our bosses may motivate us with wages, raises, bonuses, advancements, but the hope is that the employees will learn to love their job, not worry about a time card, that they'll take pride in their accomplishments because they're self-motivated, intrinsic. Now, motivational speakers usually fall into one side or the other. Some motivate us by promising greater wealth, greater happiness. They promise rewards, they promise advancement if you'll follow their advice. Or they warn of the dangers and loss if their advice is ignored. They use extrinsic motivations to ensure action. So intrinsic motivators appeal to the heart. They inspire people to do the right thing because it's the right thing, not because you'll be rewarded. They appeal to the quieter, deeper, more moving, more lasting. And I hope that as a pastor, that I don't beat you down, but build you up. That's the difference. I don't want you to obey God because of rules and regulations, but because you want to obey God. I'm telling you all this because I want to contrast two prophets. Both were trying to motivate God's people to do the same thing. Both were trying to accomplish the same exact goal. One was more demanding, more intimidating. I'd call him extrinsic. While the other was more inspirational and more moving, we'll call him intrinsic. One was rather harsh and in your face, the other was soft-spoken and tugged at their heart. One was more forceful, the other more gentle, more persuasive. It took both of them, though, to accomplish the goal. They were friends, they were co-workers, they worked together, and together they motivated the people to get a job done, and they did it. It's a good ending to the story. Before I introduce you to these two prophets, let me explain their situation. You've heard a lot of this if you've been with us the last few months, because we've looked at a lot of Old Testament books. But in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was conquered by Babylon and taken into captivity for 70 years. After that time, many were allowed to return to Jerusalem, not the whole nation, but those who wanted to come back, who were young enough to come back, came back to Jerusalem with a goal to rebuild the city, and especially to rebuild the temple. The temple was so important to the Jewish culture. So they returned to Jerusalem in three waves. They didn't all come at once. They came in three different groups. The first group of refugees returned with a man named Zerubbabel. How about that for a name? Zerubbabel. And that group's goal was to rebuild the temple. The first group that went back said, we're going to build this temple so we can worship God. The second group came 57 years later. They returned with Ezra. We have a book of the Bible called Ezra. We looked at it a few months back. His goal, he was a priest, was to reform the people and restore worship. The third group of refugees came with Nehemiah. 12 years later, his goal was to organize and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. You know that story because we looked at Nehemiah a few months ago. As you look closely at this chart, I want you to notice on the bottom left two names, two prophets who came with Zerubbabel. Their names are Haggai and Zechariah. We have two books of the Bible, one called Haggai, one called Zechariah. We looked at Haggai last time we were together, and Zechariah we'll look at today. These are the two prophets I want to contrast. They were both prophets who were called by God. They were friends. They were co-workers. They had the same goal to rebuild a temple, but they had different styles of motivating the people. Haggai was the more demanding, in-your-face, bold and blunt, where Zechariah was younger, calmer, quieter. Zechariah was more inspiring and encouraging. He tugged on their heart. God used both of them to motivate his people. And as we shall see, together they got the job done. They were motivated to move forward and get the job done. As most of you know, we're in a sermon series called What the Bible is All About. We're surveying every book of the Bible. Surveying means we don't spend a lot of time in any one book, just one Sunday per book. And the Old Testament has the Bible has 66 books, so it'll be a series that takes 66 Sundays to do. Today we're nearing the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah is the second to last book, so we're on number 38, the 38th book of the Bible. Next Sunday, what book are we going to be in? Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Then we're going to transition into the New Testament, which is way more familiar to most of you. If this Old Testament has been difficult to wade through, I think you'll find the New Testament more enticing. By the way, Malachi only has four chapters, so you could probably pre-read that book before next Sunday and get a feel for what it's about. Zechariah, though, is 14 chapters. It's a very inspirational book, but it's filled with lots of prophecies about the coming Messiah, about Jesus. As I said with the children, only Isaiah says more about the coming Messiah. Because of that emphasis, I've titled my message, Messiah is Coming. The Messiah is coming. That's what Zechariah is saying. The occasion of this book is the rebuilding of the temple. God called him to come alongside the builders to encourage them, saying, get this temple built because the Messiah is coming back. Finish doing what you can. Get our worship restored. Before I look at the verses in Zechariah, I want us to look back just for a minute at Haggai, because we're contrasting these two prophets. I know Greg Somerville gave a very stirring message from this book about a month ago from Haggai, and he encouraged us to examine our priorities. His theme was, put God first. Isn't that a good message for the new year? Put God first. But I thought, since it's been a month, we'll review that book just briefly. These two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, are inseparable. That's why I'm putting them together, because they're both did the same job to inspire God's people to build a temple and restore worship. Haggai came in with guns a-blazing. Zechariah came in with a more gentle approach, a softer approach. Look at the first couple verses in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Here's his message. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Does that sound gentle? Does that sound subtle? I don't think so. Haggai was in your face. He was bold. He was blunt. He was confrontive. Sometimes we need people like that, don't we? That are direct, to the point. God used Haggai to get the attention of these negligent, lazy people. They'd been there for all these years, and they hadn't got around to building the temple. They built the altar, and they had a foundation for the temple. But when opposition arose, they abandoned the project. The temple had laid idle for 16 years. So they just got the foundation built and had an altar where they could do sacrifices. But during this time, they built their own houses, and the temple continued to sit unfinished in a ruin. So Haggai comes along and says, hey, you wonder why God's not blessing you? It's because you're not doing what you should do. Let's see how his tone is here. Verse 6. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put it in a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Twice he says, consider your ways. You wonder why God is withholding his blessing. It's because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. He's saying, get back to work. Verse 8, he says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. Get on it, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. So God's message through Haggai was get back to work. Finish what you began. By application, that's God's message to us too. We need to re-examine our priorities. We need to put God first. Only then will God restore his blessing on our lives. That is the book of Haggai in a nutshell. Now let's contrast his ministry with that of Zechariah. Zechariah was a much younger man. Some thought he might even be still a teenager when God called him. He was both a prophet and a priest. He ministered beside Haggai, but with a much less aggressive tone. He used encouragement to motivate God's people. His basic message was, let's get this temple built because Messiah is coming back. Messiah is coming, excuse me, not back, he's coming. The Messiah will someday enter this temple. We get to be part of something that's great. Let's build this thing and be ready for when the Messiah comes. Now, do you see how more motivating that is? Rather than beat up the people like Haggai did, he built up the people, encouraged them. He excited them. He lit a fire under them. The book of Zechariah has 14 chapters, and if you read it this past week, you notice it's full of a lot of mysterious visions, hard to kind of understand, and messages, but it's also mixed in with a lot of prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah. Since this is a survey, I'm only going to look at a few of the verses. We're not going to really spend much time on the prophecy side of it. I want to instead spend time on the motivating side of it. So let's begin in chapter 1 of Zechariah, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He says, return to God. Get your hearts back right with him, and God will return to you. He's encouraging the people. If they do their part and return, God will do his part and return to them. So his message was inspirational and encouraging. He's basically saying, don't just return to the city, but return to God. The temple is one thing, but return to God, get your heart right, and the temple will come next. There's a clear path to experiencing God's blessing. He says, get right with God, and he will bless you. That message is still true today, isn't it? If we return to God, God can again give us a blessed life. I always think about the story of the prodigal son who left his father. And it wasn't until he turned around, made a turnaround in his life, and returned to his father that he experienced blessing again. That may be you. Maybe you've wandered away. Maybe you've forgotten God. You put him on the back shelf of your life. Return to God. he will return to you. And chapter 1 continues with more words of consolation. Look at verse 16. I hope you're following along. God wants to comfort his people through this gentle prophet. Listen, therefore says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. That's what God says. My house is going to be built, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. Remember, Babylon came in and destroyed the city and took the people captives. He says, let me give you a vision for the future. My cities will again overflow with people, overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. You can still experience God's blessing as you return to me. So rather than warning of judgment, Zechariah is promising that God was going to return and bless and prosper their city. It'll overflow with prosperity, overflow with people again. It's a prophecy about the future. It didn't look so good in the condition it was in. God had Zechariah focus on the positive rather than the negative. He wanted to give people a hope for the future. More positive motivation is found in chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. Zion is the mountain of Jerusalem. So Zion and Jerusalem are interactive words. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. And behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. God's presence was through the temple at that time. He says, I'm going to dwell here again. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord God has sent me to you. So why did they need to get the building built? Because God was going to come and dwell in his presence in that temple. Twice he says, I will dwell in your midst. Now that's also a promise for the future. Christ is going to come back and live among us. He's going to rule and reign. Last Sunday, I shared a quote from William James. It says, the great use of life is to spend it for something that will outlast it. That's the message of Zechariah. By rebuilding the temple, you're building for future generations. You're investing in something that's going to outlast you. Messiah is going to come someday and walk through this. He's the one who will change the world. And what happened many years later, 500 years later, Jesus is born, and they brought baby Jesus into the temple, and Simon saw him. He said, oh, your answer, the Messiah has come. What happened later when Jesus came and taught in the temple, cleansed the temple? So this temple that he's building, Zerubbabel's temple, eventually was enlarged into Herod's temple, and Jesus came into this temple. So this is a prophecy for the future. Invest your life in something that's going to outlast you. It's for the future hope. You know, we're not, in this stage, talking about building a temple or a building. This is just a building. God's church is the people. We are the church. And God's kingdom is in our hearts. So we're building each other, building God's people up. And Zechariah inspires us to devote our lives to things that have lasting influence. What's going to last forever? Well, God's going to last forever. Invest your heart with him. God's word is going to last forever. God's people are going to last forever. If you have to decide what to invest in, what to work with, what to build up, let it be God's church, God's people. Now, the most familiar verse from Zechariah is in chapter 4. You'll recognize this verse. It's also on the bulletin cover. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Remember now, Zerubbabel is the builder. He's the one that's there as the governor, the government leader. He was discouraged by the delay of the temple project. And Zechariah comes beside Zerubbabel to be his cheerleader, his motivational speaker, saying, God's going to do this. God's message to Zerubbabel was, this project is not going to be accomplished by the strength of man, not by might, not by political power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God's going to enter into these people and they're going to work together. That's a message we need today. You know that, right? God's kingdom is not advanced by worldly wisdom, not by power, not by might. Christ's church is not built by man's ingenuity and strength. The flesh cannot produce the spiritual. What I'm saying is, if a church is built around the personality of a pastor, or if a church is run like a business, not a ministry, then there's reason to be concerned. We're taking the world's ways, and we're building a church around a CEO and a business model. The church is called a family, a spiritual family. We are the family of God. It must be led by the Spirit of God. It must be love and forgiveness and building each other up. What is true for the temple and true of the church is also true in every area of our lives. We are not to walk after the flesh. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. We are not to live according to worldly wisdom or our own wisdom, but the wisdom of God. We're not to live in our own strength, but the strength of the Lord. So maybe this verse can become a motto in your own heart. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah follows up this reminder with an encouraging promise. Chapter 4, verse 9 continues, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it." That's a prediction. God is saying, you started it, and I'm not done. I'm going to, by my Spirit, we're going to build this thing, and it's going to be built by your hands. You know, the temple had sat unfinished for 16 years. It had been started, but not finished. It was miraculously rebuilt by God's people in 4 years. Just 4 years, they rebuilt the temple. Why was that? Because God raised up a Haggai to light a fire under him, and a Zechariah to cheer him on, to encourage him, to finish what they'd started. Boy, I see a lesson coming on here. Do you have some unfinished projects? Do you need to stop procrastinating and get back to work? That's what these people have done. They've been procrastinating. They've been negligent. Maybe a good New Year's resolution is just do it this year. Get it done. Get back to work. I saw an interesting quote this week. "Ladies, if a man says he will fix it, he will. There's no need to remind him every 6 months about it." God brought in Haggai and Zechariah to say, it's long enough now. Let's get this thing finished. And they did it. Chapter 9 has a familiar verse that you'll recognize. It was in our scripture reading. It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph." You ever heard of the triumphal entry? "Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We all recognize this prediction. 500 years before it happened, Zechariah tells about the triumphal entry where Jesus rode into Jerusalem riding a donkey, and everyone was singing his praises and calling him Messiah, and he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Zechariah was using this as a motivation to get the temple built. He says, your Messiah is going to someday come. He's going to come humbly. He's going to come on a donkey. He told him exactly what's going to happen. He says, get this job done. Let me give you a list of a few of Zechariah's messianic prophecies. If you're a prophecy buff, you'll enjoy this. We're not going to spend time on this, but we just read about Christ coming in lowliness. Is that chart there? There we go. You can take a picture of that, or you can find it in your Bible. Do a little bit of a word search. You can learn about the prophecies of Zechariah. But he talks about the humility of Christ. He even talks about Christ being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. This is written in Zechariah. Christ's crucifixion, "They look on me whom they pierced." Christ's priesthood, Christ's kingship, Christ's reigns, Christ's coming in glory, building the Lord's temple and establishing a peace and prosperity. Many other prophecies you could find. If prophecy interests you, take time to study that. That's too much for us to cover in the next 2 minutes. So we're going to close with one more amazing verse from Zechariah, chapter 14, 9. Here we go. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in the day that the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. That's still future, folks. Christ came as the king of the Jews. He's going to someday come back as king of the world. The previous verse we had in 9:9 had to do with Christ's first coming, coming in humility, riding on a donkey. His second coming is what we see right here. He's going to come back as king over all the earth. Jesus came in humility the first time. He will come in glory and judgment next time. The first time Jesus came was as the Prince of Peace. The next time Jesus comes, it will be as the King of Kings. The first time he came as a suffering Savior. The next time he'll come as the reigning King to the Mount of Olives, as we read. He will sit on David's throne. He will rule the world literally someday. We today sit between these two prophecies. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. We've seen that. That was something he prophesied 500 years before it happened. Then there's a skipping over. Jesus, the Messiah, will come in the future. If he came in the past, he fulfilled all those promises, he will come in the future and fulfill all those promises. We're lucky to be right in the middle and say, well, God came and he's going to come back. Zechariah used the first coming of Messiah as motivation to get the temple built. Get ready, the king is coming. I want to use the second coming of Jesus as motivation for us. Get ready, the king is coming again. Get your heart ready. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? It could be any day. I mean, we see the end times prophecies coming true. Have you submitted your life to Christ? Do that before it's too late. Every knee will someday bow before Jesus and confess that he is Lord. Are you living your life now in a way that's pleasing to God? If not, would you turn? Would you do what Zechariah said? Would you return to me that I may return to you? In your own heart, in this quiet moment, you can say, Lord Jesus, I want to give my life to you and I want to be ready for your return. But before we close in prayer, I see at least two other applications that flow naturally from Zechariah. Number one, be an encourager. Be a cheerleader. We don't need downers. We don't need people to criticize. We need you to motivate and build up one another. Love one another. Build up one another. Encourage one another. That's what Zechariah was motivated by. Believing the best for those around you. Second application is invest your life and things that will outlast you. Don't waste your time collecting things that are going to perish. Invest your life, your resources, in God's people, God's word, God's kingdom. Amen? Let's pause and pray. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Father God, help us to put you first in our life. Help us to serve you and invest our life in things that will outlast us. And Lord, I pray for those who maybe have wandered away from you. Let them return now, knowing that you will heal and you will correct as needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.